We all have quirks, but there are a couple quirks that are just so common that they just have to be called normal. I was reading on a website once, a little snippet of wisdom that struck me as very true. It said, one of the things that binds all adult Americans together is the fact that we all believe that we are above average drivers. Is that true? I used to think I'm not an above average driver, I'm just a safer driver, and that means that I'm an above average driver, I guess. I've since learned that there is a reason why people call it driving like a preacher. So I won't be putting that on my badge of merit in the near future. One of the other things that we really don't like is being over-identified with a cause or with an opinion. I think I can sum up the opinion of Generation X by saying, don't put me in a box. We don't like that. We don't want to be put in a box. We don't want to be stereotyped based on something we believe or a group we fit in with. And that's pretty universal, isn't it? Of course, we like to put everybody else in a box because that's just an easier way to think about people. But we don't want to be put in a box ourselves. I was reading a Wikipedia forum this last week about the movie The Matrix and the religious overtones in that movie. And one of the paragraphs in there dealing with the whole thing that the girl's name is Trinity, and Neo dies, comes back to life, and then he saves the world. And the Christian illusions there. And that was pulled off, and the response from the person who pulled it off was that, man, someone let the Christians in. Well, I proudly wear the name Christian, but I think when that person was saying Christian, they weren't meaning the same thing I think of when I say Christian. They're thinking probably somebody who's stuffy, somebody who doesn't party, who doesn't drink, who doesn't fill in the blank. Well, there are a couple of reasons why, even if we don't like it, we need to be put in boxes sometimes. First off, it makes complex issues simple. If you are on your HOA board and you are voting on a new rule for the Homeowners Association, it doesn't really matter so much why you're for it or against it. What matters is whether you're for it or against it and whether it passes. The bottom line is whether it passes or not. So it can be useful to simplify complex things. Secondly, and less comfortably, sometimes it's true. We don't want to be put in a box because we don't want to deal with the baggage that comes along with whatever that identification is. But sometimes it's true, and we just need to learn to deal with it. Jesus dealt with that once, and that's what I want to talk to. That's what I want us to discuss and to listen from his word today about. I'll be reading from the 11th chapter of Luke. If you want to turn there, we're going to deal with an awful lot of the 11th chapter of Luke. And we'll pick up with verse 14. Jesus is teaching, and as he teaches, he performs miracles from time to time. He had a heart for people suffering, but the Gospel of John also tells us that he performed these miracles as a testament to who he was. It was like God was testifying that Jesus was who he said he was. One of these miracles that he performed on multiple occasions was casting demons out of people. And that is just what has happened as we pick up in the story. I'll pick up with verse 14, Luke 11:14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. There are three boxes people fit into in this story. Maybe you identified them as we were reading. And Jesus puts them in those three boxes. You have to forgive me for using a cliche illustration, but it's one of the best ones, and I think it applies specifically to what we're going to talk about, so I'm going to use it. It's the illustration of the chairs. The multiple chairs, you may have heard it before. Three or four chairs, and each one of us is sitting in one of these chairs. The first chair is the amazed chair. It said the people saw what Jesus did and they were amazed. These were the ones who accepted the miracle Jesus had performed. It's not exclusive. Some people may not have liked him, but still, that's the first chair. The second chair, consisted of those people who really didn't like Jesus. They're the ones who said, he is casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. I imagine some of those were probably also amazed. But whether they were amazed or not, they said, he's doing this through evil power. And the third chair, right in the middle between the other two, are those who asked for a sign. Said, wanting to test him, some asked for a sign from heaven. I imagine maybe just a glorious miracle that couldn't be denied. And these are the three chairs that everybody around Jesus was sitting in. And Jesus addresses them in turn. I'm going to start with the wicked chair, because that's where Jesus starts. Picking up in verse 17, Jesus answers, knowing their thoughts. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. I imagine in this first group, in this first chair, there probably were a number of Pharisees in the crowds. We know the Pharisees didn't really much care for Jesus, and they often accused him of consorting with demons. So over here in this chair, Jesus answers the people. He says, you're saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But if Satan's house is divided against itself, how can it stand? If any house is divided against itself, how can it stand? Moreover, and I really love this part, he says, you're probably saying this because you saw me cast out a demon and you didn't see the demon. So there's really no conclusive evidence one way or another how I did it. But let me ask you this. Other people that you respect have cast out demons. How do you know how they cast it out? So if you know that I'm casting out demons by the power of demons, then do you likewise think that all of your friends and all of the other Pharisees and religious teachers that you know cast out demons because of Satan's power? I think some of the disciples here and that had probably had to snicker. Thinking, well, if you can't prove this, you can't prove the other one either. He goes on. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If it is by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. To my knowledge, the finger of God is only mentioned three times in the Bible. The first time is by Pharaoh's magicians. After duplicating many of the miracles that Moses is performing, they're unable to duplicate the third and later plagues. And in fear, they go to Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God. We cannot stand against this. The other time is when the commandments were given to Moses. They were etched on the stone by the finger of God. And now Jesus says, if I'm not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then it is the finger of God. And that is a reason for fear and a reason for great joy. He plays a game that Scott Adams, the Dilbert cartoonist, likes to call the What's More Likely game. Is it more likely that Satan is just mad himself and fighting with himself? Or is it more likely that Satan, the ruler of demons, is trying to protect his house and someone stronger than him has come, overpowered him, and cast out his demon? That's saying something significant about Jesus. He's strong enough to overpower Beelzebul. But what he says next, I think, is even more intriguing. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And there are two reasons, I think, why that's curious. First off, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I could stand up here and make a political statement for any candidate I wanted to. I could say, you should vote for Obama because I'm voting for Obama. You should vote for McCain because I'm voting for McCain. Or you should vote for Hillary because I'm voting for Hillary. You may not agree with me, but you think that's a normal statement. But what if I follow that up with, if you're not with me, you're against me? That's kind of escalating it, isn't it? I think a logical response to that is, who do you think you are that you're the person that should define whether people are on one side or the other? Well, we know the end of the story, so we know Jesus can make that statement. It was a bold statement, but he can make it. The other thing that's kind of interesting is its placement in his response, in his sermon. Kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? He's talking about Satan being a strong man, being overpowered, and then he just comes out of the blue and says, whoever's not for me is against me. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's finish up the chair first, because Jesus finishes up the chair next. Picking up in verse 24, Jesus tells a parable. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my home from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. A demon is cast out of his home, a person. That person gets rid of the fouling influence. Their house, when the demon comes back, is put in order. He finds it clean. He finds it swept. He finds it tidy. And he finds it empty. So he gathers up his buddies and moves back in, and it's even worse. Jesus said once in Revelation 3 that I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There is no middle ground. Sometimes it's easy to think of faith as a list of don'ts, isn't it? Well, I'm a Christian, so I don't drink. And I don't do drugs, and I don't run around on my spouse, and I'm not violent, and I don't, again, fill in the blank. But what happens if you have a whole bunch of don'ts that you don't do, but you don't have any do's? You ever heard that expression, idle hands are the devil's playground? In fact, I think this is another clue that Jesus is talking to some Pharisees. Because Pharisees were hypocrites. And it seems to me that not doing the don'ts but not doing the do's is the gateway to hypocrisy, isn't it? You can clean your house and have it in order, but if you're not doing something, and I'm not talking about reading your Bible or going to church. I hope we all know that that's a good thing. I mean finding a way to serve, finding a way to fulfill the plan that God has for his kingdom. If we don't do that, we have an empty house, don't we? And you fill your time with something, huh? Easiest job is a critic. It's easy to say, man, I don't do any of that bad stuff. But what I do for God is point out what other people are doing wrong. That's my spiritual gift. You're worshiping wrong. You're singing wrong. You're preaching wrong, though that might have some validity. whatever your service you're doing it wrong. Let me show you how you should do it. This is the way that God ordains us to do it. That's an easy job, but that's the worst place to be, according to Christ. That's the house that is clean but empty that the demons can move back into. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned embarrassing questions. Those questions that if we answered truthfully would embarrass us. You know, said, hey, Mike, where were you last Sunday? We missed you at church. Well, the truth is I overslept. That'd be an embarrassing question, wouldn't it? I'd want to kind of shrug that off or something. Well, why don't you apply the embarrassing questions to other aspects of life? Yeah, I'm not just talking about reading your Bible, coming to church, being a good Christian. I mean your reflexive Christian life. How do you respond to your wife last week when she irritated you? How did you respond when you didn't get that promotion at work? When someone cuts you off in traffic? good friend of mine, who I won't name because he's here, that there's two kinds of people. And you can tell the difference based on how they respond to a green light. If you're coming up on a green light, some people will slow down, thinking, okay, if that turns yellow, I want to make sure I can stop. And the other group of people speed up, saying, that might turn yellow, I want to make sure I can make it. What kind are you? How do you respond to those green lights? Do you make sure you get your way, or do you slow down? I think Jesus was aiming this like an arrow at the heart of the Pharisees and the crowd in general around him. You're criticizing me, saying that I'm casting out demons in the wrong manner. But really, you're worse off than this guy who I just cast a demon out of. He gets interrupted afterwards, but he uses that interruption to finish his point. In verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a two-part deal. You hear the word of God, you read the word of God, you stay the word of God, but you also keep it. You can learn the whole Bible, and if you don't keep it, if you don't practice it, it doesn't do you a lick of good. That's how Jesus finished up with this chair. Then he moves on to the middle chair. The people asking for a sign. In fact, before I talk about that, let me just read what he says. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Let me stop right there. That's being put in a box that would make me very uncomfortable. I don't know why the people wanted to test Jesus with a sign, but I imagine they had different reasons. There are probably some of those who more or less believed him and wanted, hey, man, if he called down fire from heaven, then he would silence these critics. Why don't you do that, Jesus? There are probably some others who really didn't like him. They're thinking, well, you had a demon that made sure someone couldn't talk, and you said some words, and now he can talk. Yeah, I've never seen that fake before. But man, if you call down fire from heaven, no one can fake that. So if you really are who you say you are, why don't you do that? And if you're one of the people in the first group, you probably wouldn't want to be lumped in the same big group with the people in the second category. Like, hey, they don't like you. Why are you lumping me in with them? Sometimes the category is more accurate than we would like to admit. Jesus goes on, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man, that is Jesus, be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you're asking for a sign, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. I suspect Jesus preached this sermon more than once because he uses the same illustration in Matthew, but he says the sign of Jonah in there is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. But he uses it for a different point here. Remember the story of Jonah with me? God told him to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't like them, so he didn't want to. So he ran the other way, got swallowed by a fish. God sent him back. And arguably under duress, he went and preached to Nineveh. You've probably heard me joke about how it's the shortest sermon in the Bible. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Whole thing in the Bible. Did Jonah perform any miracles? No. He didn't perform any miraculous signs. They repented at his preaching. And there was a huge revival in Nineveh. Likewise, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came to Solomon's court to hear his wisdom, and she was won over by his wisdom. Solomon didn't perform any miracles to her either. So Jesus says, if you want a sign, I got one for you. Listen to what I say and see if it doesn't work. The greatest miracle in the world is the miracle of a changed life by Christ. I don't mind sharing with you, this is the passage that led me to Christ and my father. It runs deep in my family. My father shared with me one day that, you know, I just thought I'd give that Christianity thing a whirl, and what do you know? He knows what he's talking about. It worked. That's the sign of Jonah. Put into practice what Jesus teaches and see if that doesn't have an impact in your life. Jesus actually digs it in a little bit deeper than that. Remember, he's speaking to Jews. Jews were the people who inherited the law and the prophets. They were the only surviving Israelites. And the prophets came from Israel, and all the messages of God came through Israel. So they were kind of a little uppity at times. And he talked, and then Jesus talks about these foreigners. The queen of the south, she's going to judge you. And those Ninevites that y'all hated, they're going to judge you too. Because they listened to Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah is speaking to you, and you won't listen. Pretty harsh stuff that Jesus had to say about the people in the middle chair. Let's move on to Jesus' conclusion. The whole point of everything. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The Bible and Jesus numerous times use the illustration of light. Like a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You put a light, you don't hide it, you put it on a lampstand so people can see it. Usually the implication is that other people will see the light. And whatever light you cast is what they will see. But this time he uses it differently, doesn't he? He says, you have a light that is casting inside your body. And it is either a beacon of light for yourself or a beacon of darkness for yourself. Let me ask you a simple math question. How many choices is that? Two, right? How many chairs we got up here? One, three. Now, my wife's the math teacher. She can confirm this more than I can, but I'm pretty sure two and three are not the same. Which brings us back to the other words of Jesus. You're either for me or against me. In Revelation 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either, but because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Let me repeat that. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He said this to a church. So the first thing I think that he is saying is that there is no middle chair anymore. I wanted to smash a pot, but that's already been done. You have the choice between the hot chair and the cold chair. And those are the only two. We are for God, but we are against God. The human body grows and develops and strengthens until age 23, roughly age 23. Up until then, it's getting stronger and more developed. And the peak athletic ability a person will have is at the age of 23. After that, it's a steady downhill slide. Your body is either strengthening or it is weakening. The great wise King Mufasa from The Lion King shared with Simba that the world functions according to a circle of life. God created the world self-renewing. Things are born, they grow, they die. Other things take their place. The way Mufasa explained it was that the lion eats the antelope, but then when the lion dies, his body goes back into the earth, which creates grass for the antelope and so on and so forth. It's self-renewing. That means everything is either in the process of growing, rebirthing, reviving, or it's in a process of dying. Individual ministries are that way. They're either in a process of reviving or of dying. We have a benevolence ministry here at Smyrna Christian Church. Right now there's a drive for must for jelly and cereal. Let me tell you, if we never changed that, how long do you think that ministry would last? After 10, 11 years of bringing jelly and cereal, probably lose the fire that excited us to begin with. So how does the benevolence ministry exist still? Because when there is a natural disaster, there's a new need that we can fill. When there are people who are hurting that we know of that come to the church, we can fix that. We can help them. The ministry is always reviving. It's always rebirthing. Churches are like that too. They are either in the process of reviving or the process of dying. And the reason churches function that way is because each one of us sitting in this room today is either in the process of reviving or the process of dying. So which one are you? I'm not going to ask you to come up here and sit in a chair. But I will repeat that there is no middle chair. There is no coasting. I like the illustration Lee uses. If you stop pedaling on your bike, you can keep going a little while, but eventually you're going to fall. You can't coast forever. So which one are you? How do you further God's kingdom? Both reflexively, when things happen to you, how do you respond? And intentionally, what do you do intentionally to further God's kingdom? Let me tell you, the highlight of 2007 for me was that mission trip and the weeks leading up to the mission trip. And the reason is not because we worked this great wonder for God. We did a lot of work there too. But let me give you a little bit of information about how I work. What excited me the most wasn't what we did down there. It was how it revived each of us, not just those who went, but it took a lot of dedication for the people who went to take the time off to work while we're down there. It took a lot of dedication from people that didn't go. People with financial resources gave freely in this church. For a tiny church to raise that kind of money that quickly, it's amazing. It took the dedicated prayer efforts of everyone here to get us going. That trip just bled through the church. And that's what excited me. That's just my bias, I admit. Some people have a passion for missions, and they're probably more excited with what we did there. Me, I have a passion for the local church, and I love to see how it transformed our church. So which chair will you sit in? If you've never picked a chair, then I would encourage you today to seriously think about the sign of Jonah, about the teaching of Christ, about the words of Christ. And if he is who he says he is, then his words are true. And you know, there are some things that I can't prove. And really, most of the things we believe because someone told us, don't we? You know, I believe that gravity accelerates at 9.8 meters per second because someone told me. I've never conducted controlled tests myself. But when you can test stuff and it's true, it makes it easier to believe the stuff you can't test, can it? I can't test everything in the Bible. God says I'm going to be with him and go to heaven. I've never run a controlled test on that. But the stuff I can test, things like pray for your enemies and see if that doesn't bless you. I can test that. And it works. And I would encourage you that if you don't know Christ, you test it. He won't let you down. If you do know him, well, the only encouragement I have is to sit in that chair. Think, what can I do each week in what I do for the kingdom of God? Sitting in that chair is what makes churches survive. Sitting in that chair is what makes marriages survive. Sitting in that chair is what makes life worth living. So if you're feeling God's calling one way or another, why don't you come on up and plop down in that chair? Well, not literally. But metaphorically speaking, sit in that chair. We'd love to have you as a part of Smyrna Christian Church.